the sermon this morning. One of them is a correction of sorts. I did quite a bit of looking this last week and research on a specific word that I had mentioned last week. Yes, the word is apostatize. It has a T in it, not a C as I thought it was, so I stand corrected. I have to say that, I stand corrected. It is apostatize, the act of apostatizing. So it is that. So I will humbly bow before the correct pronunciation and spelling of the word, regardless of my thoughts of whether it sounds right or wrong. I'll have to bow with that. I'll go along with that. So I'll do my best in the future to pronounce it and write it the proper way. Now this morning, this is not quite the sermon yet, but I want to make this statement this morning. This has been a very eventful week in the news. It's been a sad week. There were police officer-involved shootings in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and Falcon Heights, Minnesota, that resulted in two deaths. And if that wasn't enough, almost immediately coming right after that, five officers were assassinated in Dallas, Texas, by a man who stated very clearly that this was his intent all along. Now, there have been many calls for unity in the aftermath of all of this. And there's nothing wrong with that. But a superficial group hug isn't going to do very much. In fact, it isn't going to do anything at all. Neither will hashtags on Twitter or temporary status updates or pictures on Facebook. And neither will telling everybody to just stop fighting and get along. Moms and dads know the folly of doing that. It's very difficult, if not impossible, for us to have unity at this point in our nation's history. Our society is unraveling, and it is tearing itself apart at a speed that none of us could have ever imagined even 10 years ago. And there's one reason for it. One. We no longer share a common worldview, which is the Judeo-Christian view or way of looking at the world, which was, until recently, the vast majority of Americans saw the world around them and they lived based on biblical principles, whether they were Christians or not. And our society is becoming increasingly more secular, which means that they are very quickly rejecting God and rejecting God's law. Because of that, our society at large has no reason and no incentive to value things like race relations or a lawful and an ordered society. They've removed the standard by which you judge those things, and now everything is simply left up to my own heart or raw, naked power. There is, however, one area of unity, and it is common to every single one of us. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. And what we've seen this week only makes that more clear. We should be saddened, yes, but none of us ought to be surprised by the sin and evil that people commit. Sinners sin. That's what they do. As someone has said, if a white man hates blacks because some good cops were randomly gunned down by a black man, he is simply demonstrating his need for a savior. If a black man hates all whites because a bad cop abused his power and killed a black man, then he is simply demonstrating his deep unity with the white hater, their shared legacy in Adam. But it is not a unity to be proud of. It just demonstrates a shared need for the Savior of all mankind. The answer, and there is only one answer, is the grace and mercy of God to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. The answer is found in the gospel, and it is found at the foot of the cross. In the kingdom of God, there is no black and white. There are only sinners saved by the grace of God alone. And our world doesn't believe that, and it doesn't want to hear that. But it is the truth, and it is our job to proclaim it and to pray that God will bless it. I just wanted to make that statement, especially this week. And let me give one word of advice. Try not to, hopefully you didn't do it this week, try not to watch 24/7 news. Try not to do that, because it will make you despair. And that's the point. It will make you despair. Try not to watch that. Limit your intake, because now we are a culture and a society that is, everything is instant, and everybody with a smartphone is a reporter who has a network that they can give the news unfiltered and uncensored and with no accountability. We need to be very careful what we take in. Very careful. Now to the sermon. Thank you. You know, it's been said, one more thing here. It's been said, since Joe said amen, you know, if you say amen enough to a preacher, myself included, he'll preach himself to death. If you say amen, that's very good. The story is told of three kids who loved to play church when they were growing up. One of them was the preacher, one little boy. The little girl was the congregation. And the third said this, "I'm the Holy Ghost, boo!" Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit. The third member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a lot of misunderstanding. He is the least understood member of the Trinity. Some have called the Spirit the shy member of the Trinity. And even with the coming onto the scene of the charismatic movement in the late 60s, the late 1960s, there's still a lot of misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit. And in the section of John's Gospel that we come to this morning, Jesus answers the question, what does the Spirit do? What does the Spirit do? Would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, John 16, beginning in verse 5, and we'll read down through verse 15. John 16, 5 through 15. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. Remember that this is Jesus speaking. "But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Thank you. You may be seated. The clear subject in this passage is the Holy Spirit. As we are in the upper room discourse, Jesus is speaking to his disciples the night before he was betrayed and arrested and tried and then crucified. And this will happen in very short order. He has gathered the disciples together to tell them things that are of ultimate importance, things he wants them to know before he leaves. Now remember that also the immediate context here is important. It really begins in John 15, verse 18, where Jesus talked about the relationship between the disciples, his disciples, and the world. And he made it very clear that his disciples, not just the 11, but all of us who profess Christ, will be hated by the world and persecuted. Why will we be hated and persecuted? It is because, ultimately, the world hates Jesus and hates God and wants nothing to do with him, and we belong to him, so we are part of that hatred and part of that persecution. He then tells them and us at the end of chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, that our job in the midst of this hatred and persecution and hostility is not simply to hide, but it is to proclaim God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit. You will testify also, he says to them and to us, because you've been with me from the beginning. And right before that, he mentions that the Spirit will testify. And then Jesus begins in chapter 16, which is really a continuation of the end of 15, where he says, not only will there be hatred and persecution and hostility, but it will even go to the point of murder. Murder. And then he says, at the end of verse 4, these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. He says that right at the end of verse 4, and then what follows in verse 5 and the rest of the passage is a contrast. Before we get into the specifics of this text, there are three truths about the Holy Spirit that we can't skim over. First of all, the Holy Spirit is God. As we read this passage through, there are things in here that only God himself can do. And they are attributed to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is not simply a force or a power or an influence, but God. The Holy Spirit, number two, is also personal. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. 13 times in this passage, we have the word he or him referring to the Spirit. The Spirit is a person, just as God the Father and God the Son are persons. And the Holy Spirit is a gift. The Spirit of God is given to the people of God as a gift, not as a reward for a job well done. God, in his grace, has given every single believer in Jesus Christ the gift of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. He fills us. He gives us gifts. He empowers us. Does many other things. Seals us unto the day of redemption. All of that is a gift of God's grace. None of it is earned. None of it is deserved. So what does Jesus teach about the Holy Spirit? What does the Spirit do? First of all, we see in verses 5 through 7 that the Spirit is promised by Jesus. Promised. And again, this section could really begin at the end of verse 4. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now, that's a contrast. But now, Jesus says, I am going to him who sent me. That's the Father. All the way through the Gospel of John, that's what he is referring to. The Father has sent him. Now he says, I'm going back to the Father. And none of you asks me, where are you going? Now some people have come across this verse and they have said it is a clear contradiction to what was said in chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. And then in chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, but how do we know the way? So some have said this is a contradiction. Now Jesus all of a sudden says, none of you asks me, where are you going? Well, the earlier two questions, 13:36 and 14:5, most likely were protests more than anything else. Lord, why are you going away? Why are you going to leave us? Why? The disciples hadn't asked the deeper question of what this meant to them because they were focused on themselves and their own loss. What Jesus is most likely saying here, none of you asks me now, where are you going? They did earlier in the conversation, but it wasn't really a question that got to the point. It was more like, again, a protest. Lord, why are you leaving us? Not, where are you going and what does this mean? What is this? What's the purpose of your leaving? What's going to happen? What would this accomplish? They weren't asking that question. They were not. They'd been too self-absorbed, frankly, to ask the question, which leads us to verse 6. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They were full of sorrow. They were full of grief because Jesus is leaving. And he said it again. I'm going to leave you, which is understandable. That is a normal reaction. They had lived with Jesus and been with him for 3.5 years. They loved him. Now he's going to leave. They're definitely filled with grief. But the fact is that they were so caught up in what was going on in their own hearts that they forgot about inquiring of the Lord and seeking him. They could have asked him, what does this mean? You're going away. How does this fit? How does this fit with what you've taught us? What's going to happen? What is it going to accomplish? They hadn't asked those questions. Why? Because they were absorbed in their own grief, in their own sorrow. And all of us have done that from time to time. We have been so focused on ourselves that we have really forgotten about the Lord. We don't inquire of him. We don't pray to him. We don't ask him questions. We don't seek him because we are so inward focused. This is what's going on with me. And that is the most important thing. And it can become, it shouldn't be the most important thing, but it can be. We can begin to think that way, that what's going on in my heart is the most important thing in the world right now, and it isn't. In our sinfulness and in our selfishness, that's what we like want to do, to focus on ourselves. But what, when we do that, when we contemplate our navel like that, we're not looking to the Lord. We're not. We're forgetting him. We're doing what the disciples did here. So when that happens, what do we do? Number one, we recognize it. This is what I'm doing. We repent of it. And then we take our eyes off of ourselves and put them on him. That's what we do. And that leads to the promise that Jesus makes in verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. That's the first statement Jesus makes. It is to your advantage that I go away. It would be for their good, for their benefit. It would be better for them, more profitable for them, he says, if I go away, if I ascend to the Father. How can that be? That must have been their question. What do you mean? They must have been thinking about that. It would seem that they would have to. What do you mean? It's to our advantage that you go away. Think about what they had done for 3.5 years with Jesus. They'd taken every problem to him. They've taken every question to him. He has been there every step with them. Any problem that they have, anything that's too tough for them to figure out, they take it to Jesus. And that's very comforting. And now he says, it's to your advantage that I go away. And they think, how can this be? They also think, given what Jesus just said about hostility and hatred and persecution and murder, how are we going to be able to go on without Jesus here with us? Well, he tells them in the rest of verse 7, if I do not go away, the helper, the advocate, the comforter, the counselor, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So how can it be better that Jesus goes away? How can it be better for his disciples, the original 11 now that he's talking to, and for us? Well, think about it this way. Because of his incarnation and the limits that go along with that, God taking on human flesh, taking on humanity, Jesus, when he was on earth, could not always be with his disciples. He couldn't always be with them. And there are a number of times when he was not with them. He was not with his disciples. When they started rowing across the Sea of Galilee and the storm came up and Jesus was not in the boat with them, they were frightened. They were very frightened. They thought they were going to die. And then Jesus comes walking across the water. But they were afraid. Even when Jesus was on earth, they were afraid. But it's different with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not bound by time or by space. He is universally present in every believer. When Jesus was on earth, he could be at one place or in one place at one time. And most of his ministry was carried out in a very small portion of the nation of Israel. Very small, actually. But when the Holy Spirit comes, that isn't going to be the case anymore. And that is one of the important parts. That's one of the differences on the day of Pentecost. What happened? The Holy Spirit came and empowered believers to speak, to preach everywhere in the world. And the gospel is now not confined to Israel. It goes global, worldwide. And how could it do that? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit, who is not bound by time or space. When Jesus was on earth, again, as I said, the disciples were sometimes afraid. But after the coming of the Spirit in the book of Acts, how did the disciples speak with boldness and with confidence? Jesus' stay on earth was temporary. But the Spirit will be with us forever, which is what Jesus says. It's also better because it is the next step in salvation history and in the progress of the kingdom of God. Jesus came to earth. He came, he was conceived by the Virgin Mary, born of Mary. He came, he lived a perfect life in our place, perfectly obeyed his Father. He died a sacrificial death for our sins. He rose again victoriously from the dead. Then, though, he didn't stay. He ascended into heaven. And there he is at the right hand of God the Father. He is ruling and reigning, and he is interceding for us at this very moment. And he sent on the day of Pentecost the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to empower us, to be with us and in us until he comes back. Until he consummates his kingdom. All of that is in the history of salvation. Jesus had to go back to heaven. He had to ascend to his Father. And when he does, he sends the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we are tempted to think that it would be better for us if we lived during the time of Jesus in Israel. Oh, if I was only there, if I could have been there for the feeding of the 5,000, for the raising of Lazarus, if I could have been there to see Jesus just destroy the arguments of the Pharisees, if I could have been there, it would be different. My Christian life would be so much better than it is now if I lived in the first century in Israel, if I could see all of these things and be part of it. But that isn't true. That's not true. One commentator said, it is quite sobering, it is a quite sobering thought to think that modern believers have greater spiritual privilege than the apostles who lived and walked with Jesus. We have a few things that they didn't. One of them is this, the Word of God, the completed Word of God. They didn't have it yet. We do. They also did not have the fullness of the Spirit's work the way we do. We see, secondly, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit convicts the world. The Spirit convicts the world. That is in verses 8 through 11. The Holy Spirit does have a ministry to the world, not just to believers, but also to non-believers. Verse 8 says this, and he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And that is a summary statement of what follows in verses 9, 10, and 11. He will convict the world. That word convict is a very interesting one. It refers to awakening guilt and proving guilt. The word is used 18 times in the New Testament, and every time it refers to someone, to showing someone their sin with the purpose of securing repentance. The Holy Spirit will convict the world, convince the world, convince the unbeliever of their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. That's what the Spirit does. That is His ministry to the world. Now we can go down these three. First of all, in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit convicts the world regarding sin. The Spirit of God brings sinners to their knees with the knowledge that they are guilty before God. They're guilty. And for those of us who know Jesus Christ, that's happened to us. The Spirit has brought us to that conviction. We become convinced, I know I'm sinful. And I know this is not just, I've made a few mistakes in my life. It's deeper than that. Far deeper than just that. Where we become convinced, I am not right with God. How does He convict the world of sin? He uses God's law. That's how He does it. The Spirit of God uses the law of God to convict us of our sin. Let's think about this. One of the most crystal clear passages, compact, the law of God, is the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods besides me. That's convicting. And the Spirit uses it that way. Have any of us ever in our lives had another god, small g, before God? And before there doesn't mean you can have all the gods you want, just make sure I'm number one. That is not what the Lord is saying there. You shall have no gods besides me. And really what the word before me means is not in order. Before means before my face. In my presence. No other gods. Have we ever put anyone or anything above God, including ourselves, even once? And the answer has to be yes, we have. So we don't do very well with the first commandment, but what about the second? You shall not make for yourself any graven image to bow down to worship it. Some of us may think, I'm okay with that one because I have not made a statue and I haven't bowed down to worship it. Wonderful. But is that the only way that we make idols? No. We can make idols that are not physical. Some of those idols are things, some of them can be physical. We may not bow down and worship them, but they're still an idol. They're something that causes us to disobey God, something that we put in place of God or even above God. Money, power, fame, success, all kinds of different things. But if we want to know the idol that we bow down and worship the most, all we have to do is look in a mirror every single day. Look in a mirror, because it's us. We're the biggest idol. None of us do well with that, because every one of us has made an idol and bowed down to worship it. Maybe not physically, but we've done it in our hearts. What about this one? the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That has far more to do with misusing God's name than it has to do with profanity, which is usually the very first place we go with that commandment. Don't say swear words. Okay, I don't say swear words, therefore I'm fine. There's more to it than that. Far more to it than that. Misusing God's name. Saying God said something when he didn't is to take God's name in vain. Not saying that God said something that he did say is to take God's name in vain and to misuse it. Yes, it does have an element of language and of profane language, certainly. But any time we misuse God's name, we violated that commandment. And we all fall short on that. We all do. We've all misused God's name. God wants me to do this. Or maybe we've even said to somebody else, God wants you to do that. When God really hasn't said that. And if we do, we're misusing his name. We're taking his name in vain. When we don't live out what we believe, we're taking his name in vain. We're misusing it. And what about the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Now, that's not talking about a specific 24-hour period. Friday from sundown to Saturday sundown, or Saturday sundown to Sunday sundown. It's not talking about that. As we see from the whole teaching of Scripture, what God is commanding there for all of his people is a work-rest cycle. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. Are we resting the way God wants us to? And are we giving him the first day? Are we giving that to him? Do we always rest when we should? Do we treat the Lord's day just like any other day? It's just one more day in the weekend, one more day to get things done, one more day to do business before we go back tomorrow and do more business. It shouldn't be. It ought to be different. But every one of us has failed at that. Has there ever been a time in our lives, even once, when we have not remembered the Sabbath day to keep it holy? What about the fifth commandment? Have you always honored your father and mother? Always. Not one failure. 100% of the time, 100% honor. Always. I can guarantee you the answer is no. No, we haven't. And that includes simply not just parents, but all those in authority. Have we always honored them? No. You shall not murder. The word there in the sixth commandment is not kill, by the way. There's a difference between killing and murder. You shall not murder. Well, I've never murdered anybody, so I'm good on that one. What does Jesus say about murder in the Sermon on the Mount? If we've even got angry with someone in an unholy way, it is, in effect, it is as though we have committed murder. None of us can get around that. Because all we have to say is, have you ever gotten angry with somebody not in a holy way? Yeah, we all have. Every single one of us. You shall not commit adultery. What does that mean? It means that there is to be no sexual activity outside of marriage. By the way, between a man, one man and one woman, there is to be no sexual activity outside of that relationship. Sexual purity is what's being taught there. Can we always say, yes, I have kept that command 100% of the time. Always kept it. We may have done it physically, but Jesus speaks on this in the Sermon on the Mount also. What about in our mind? I guarantee we fail at that one. You shall not steal, verse 8. Have we ever taken anything that doesn't belong to us? Probably. It isn't just physical things, though, necessarily. We're not just talking about a candy bar from the store, although that might be there too. That's part of it. Have we stolen time from our employer, for example? Have we been involved in stealing someone's reputation by slandering them? Do we steal ideas that are not our own and then pass them off as if they are? All of us are guilty of that one. You shall not bear false witness, commandment number 9. In other words, don't lie, tell the truth. Have we always done that all the time, 100% of the time? And the answer is no. No. Not even the little white lies. Not even the things we think we ought to say to people because we don't want to make them mad. Or we don't want an unnecessary argument. Not even those things. And then the 10th one. The 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Have we ever had an inordinate desire for something that belonged to somebody else? Have we ever desired something and been discontent with what God has given us, which is the real idea there, be content, to put a positive, to look at it positively, be content. But how many of us today, we have something. We have something physical. We have something electronic. And the next model comes out. I have to have it. And 6 months later, the next one comes out. I've got to have that one. I've got to have that. Because it's the latest and the greatest and the most up to date. It's coveting. Yes, we've all coveted. That is what the Holy Spirit uses to convict each and every one of us of our sin. It is the law of God. And the idea there is not, I do that more often than not, therefore I'm okay. What God demands is perfection. 100% obedience, 100% of the time. And all of us fail at that. The Holy Spirit convicts concerning sin, and the biggest sin, because they do not believe in me. That's the most serious of all, is not believing in Christ. Concerning righteousness, verse 10, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Having been convicted of sin, the world now realizes that their own righteousness, quote unquote, so-called righteousness, does not measure up to God's standard, and that they need a righteousness that is outside of themselves. We see that we're sinful and that we are not righteous. We don't measure up to God's standard, and we need a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. And then they realize this, what Jesus said at the end of verse 10, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. They realize that the only reason Jesus could go to the Father is because he has perfect righteousness. He can be in the Father's presence at all times because he and he alone has perfect righteousness. That's what they realize. They realize that they need that righteousness and that it is offered to them as a free gift by Christ. Third, concerning judgment in verse 11, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Spirit then convicts the world because of the righteousness that they do not possess, which does not satisfy God's demands, they realize that they are liable to God's judgment. The certainty of God's judgment. If I stay in this condition, I will be judged by God, and there is no hope. Because of that, the Spirit then convinces them that if they don't repent and believe, they will face God's certain judgment. And the reference to Satan here is meant to say that if Satan was judged on the cross, Satan, the one who is the ruler of this world, as it is put here by Jesus, if he was judged at the cross, what happens, what hope is there for anyone to escape who refuses God's grace? I think verses 9, 10, 8 through 11 are about conversion. That's what the Holy Spirit does with the world, is he convicts them of sin and righteousness and judgment. J.C. Ryle says that the Spirit would make men see more clearly the nature of sin, the need of righteousness, and the certainty of judgment. And that sounds like a very good outline for the gospel, a very good outline for our witness to somebody. Sin, we are sinful. We're guilty before God because of our sin. God is absolutely righteous, and we don't measure up to that. We need a righteousness that is outside of ourselves because we don't have it. And judgment. If someone does not repent and believe in Jesus Christ, it is certain that they will be judged by God and will spend an eternity in hell away from him. That is certain. Judgment is coming. So a good question at this point. Have you been convicted concerning your sin? Have you been convicted concerning righteousness? And have you been convicted concerning judgment by the Holy Spirit? If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, and it's not really an invitation, I urge you, flee the wrath to come. That's what John the Baptist said. It's what the Apostle Paul said. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Do it today. And if the Holy Spirit has worked in you and is working in you, then that is something that you will do. You will put your faith and trust in Christ. Do that today. And by the way, this is the work of the Spirit. It is not the work of man. Only the Holy Spirit can do this, convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He uses us, but only the Holy Spirit can make this real. And we need to say too, I need to say this, without conviction, there is no conversion. Without conviction, there is no conversion. And many times, and for maybe a generation or more, we have thought that there is conversion without conviction. There isn't, biblically speaking. And we need to be faithful to proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel, declare it to the world, and then realize that God is responsible for the results. We aren't. The third thing we learn about what the Holy Spirit does from this passage, the Spirit guides believers. The Spirit guides the believer. Verses 12 and the first part of verse 13. Not only does the Holy Spirit minister to the world, but he also ministers to the believer, to the church, to individual believers, those whom he has saved graciously. Verse 12 says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. Bear them is an interesting word. It refers to a burden. that is carried. It's used of Jesus when he carried his cross. And Jesus had a lot more that he would teach them. But right now, at that point, they were not able to understand it all. It was too much. However, he says in verse 13, again, a contrast, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. You can't bear it now, but you will, because the Spirit will guide you into the truth. Guide means to lead. It's made up of two words, to lead and way. The Holy Spirit leads the way into the truth as a guide. As one person has put it, he does not drive, he leads. He leads us into the truth. And the primary meaning here in verse 13, this primary meaning of this promise, the primary meaning is to the apostles. The Spirit would inspire them to write scripture. That is called inspiration. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. That's true. And he did that. And we have the rest of the New Testament because of that. But there's a secondary meaning, and it applies to every single one of us who's put our faith and trust in Christ. The Spirit makes the meaning of Scripture clear so that you and I can recall it and understand it and then proclaim it. That's called illumination. He shines a light on Scripture so that we can understand it. He will guide us into all the truth. Notice that he says that, all the truth. That's because he is the Spirit of truth. That's one of God's attributes, truth. God is true. He's not a liar. In John 14, 26, Jesus said something else about the Spirit, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The work of the Holy Spirit can never be divorced from the Word of God. The work of the Spirit can never be divorced, split apart from the Word of God and from Jesus Christ. Never. People who claim that the Holy Spirit led them to do something that is contrary to either the example of Christ or the Word of God are mistaken, and they're being led astray by Satan. Wherever the Spirit is at work, there must be truth. They work together in this. The Word and the Spirit, again, working together in concert. The Bible and the Spirit go together. We can't understand the Bible without the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit will lead, it will guide us into all truth, primarily meaning the Word of God. We can't have one or the other. We have to have both. Some parts of the church have gone on one extreme. They've fallen off the horse on one side, which is all Word, no Spirit. Some, however, trying to right that ship, so to speak, mixing a metaphor, have fallen off the other side of the horse. All Spirit and no Word. We need both. We have to have both, not one or the other. The fourth thing we see in this passage is that the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. The end of verse 13 through verse 15. In both of his ministries, to the world and to the believer, the Spirit always glorifies Christ. In the middle of verse 13, for he will not speak on his own initiative, that is the Spirit, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Just as Jesus only spoke what the Father told him, what he received from the Father, the same is true with the Spirit. Absolutely correct. There's nothing new or different that is going on with the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. The Spirit glorifies Christ in verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. The Spirit puts on display, he puts Jesus on display. He makes him visible, which is what it means to glorify God. You could say that the Holy Spirit's ministry is a ministry of a spotlight. He is spotlighting Jesus. He's shining the light on Jesus. The Spirit, by the way, never draws attention to himself. Never in the Bible. And this gives us insight as to what is a genuine work of the Spirit. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book, and I had to write down the title, The Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God. He wrote it in 1731 in New England. One of the things that he wrote was, he was writing on how do you determine whether or not something is a genuine work of the Holy Spirit, because they were seeing, this was during the Great Awakening in the United States, where God was working mightily. One of the questions he asked, is Christ magnified or is the Spirit magnified? Who gets top billing, in other words? Is the Word of God magnified or is the Spirit and leading and promptings and words, quote unquote, are they magnified? Is the gospel preached or is it not preached? And there are several other ways that he lists there. The Holy Spirit will always magnify Christ, never himself. And I've been to several what are called healing crusades, and sadly, at both of the ones that I went to, the gospel wasn't preached, and Jesus was not even mentioned. Not once. For hours. Not once. But the Holy Spirit was constantly talked about. Constantly. Now that is a good negative example of what we're talking about. And I think we could conclude from that, that was not a work of the Holy Spirit, a genuine work of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit glorifies Christ. And the Spirit always works in concert with the Word of God. So how can the Holy Spirit do all of these things? Look at verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he, the Spirit, takes of mine and will disclose it to you. He can only do those things if he is God himself. There is no disunity in the Godhead, none whatsoever. There's only perfect harmony and unity. The Holy Spirit is alive and well on planet Earth. He really is. The Lord Jesus Christ did not leave you and I, you and me, as orphans. He didn't. He's graciously sent his Holy Spirit as a gift. That's a great gift, and it's a gift we ought to give thanks for. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit, because without it, we can't repent, we can't believe, Without that gift, we cannot repent, we can't believe, we can't even serve God without the power of the Holy Spirit. And that, again, is all by God's grace. So what does the Spirit do? He's promised by Jesus. He convicts the world, he guides the believer, and he glorifies Christ. Why does he do all of this? That's a good question. Why? For God's glory and our good. Would you please stand